the joy of being with God's people who have an interest in God's word is a blessing. And I know everybody has plenty of other things they could be doing, and to be here indicates your interest in trying to honor him in your marriages. And I'm grateful for that. That's a testimony in itself, but like me, you have needs and challenges and opportunities to put God on display or not. And so my heart here is to help us maybe wrap up the series of thoughts that I began last night. So in Ephesians 5, I wanted to emphasize just the big picture that we're called husbands love, wives submit, and that whole love and respect idea, big picture. And in that passage in particular, a connection is made between our marriages and the model that God gives and Christ gives. So there's a connection that our loving and submitting husband-wife in fulfillment of what God requires is intrinsically valuable, but it also impacts the world around us because it helps define for them what love is in a way that kind of is akin to Christ loving the church. And so a godly couple that's trying to live out that love and submission is being a testimony, yes, to the lost world around us who need to see love displayed in concrete and powerful ways through marriage, but I would also encourage you that our impact on each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is powerful, to be a motivation, a mutual encouragement on what it means to put God on display in the way we love each other and care for one another. So it's all part of that witness we have in the world where God has put us. Well, so the message this morning looks at Micah 6, and I wanted to emphasize the fact that both in our relationship with God, and I would suggest to you in our relationships as husbands and wives, we don't want to get caught up on the performance treadmill, where it's the list of to-dos and to-don'ts that are consuming our attention, and we're checking off the items on the list, but there's not a lot of reality. And so we should be having a relationship-driven life that shows up in concrete acts of obedience. Obedience is a good thing. I don't want to toss those requirements out the window at all. God has asked us to, in concrete, tangible ways, show the world what he's like. But that obedience has to be part of a relationship, a growing, vibrant relationship. And so as husbands and wives, we should never be okay with having a lifeless marriage. You should always pursue growing in that relationship. And you've heard this, I'm sure, when you receive some premarital counseling, but you have a triangle. And as we as a couple grow and mature in our walk with the Lord, come closer to him, we come closer to each other. And there's a vice versa relationship too. I think as we're, Lord willing, as a godly couple closer to each other, we're pushing each other to grow in our walk with the Lord. So that relationship theme I wanted to make sure was really emphasized. In this last session, I want to look at a passage that is probably one of my favorites, and for a number of reasons. I'm going to skip parts of the passage intentionally. So the whole passage is verses 12 to 22. And I'm going to give you the big picture, but I'm going to focus on only parts of it for the sake of time as well as focus. So as you see in the, you don't see it because I didn't send the notes to Gary, but the title of my, and by the way, this is the set of notes you probably want to get if you don't want anything else of those two, because we'll see some material I have where I've given you a bunch of passages to show the Bible-wide nature of this call to allegiance is there. But God-centered marriage is the only kind that succeed. God-centered marriage is the only kind that succeed. So when we think about Deuteronomy 10 and this call to the right kind of focus, you know, as we navigate life, we hear all kinds of slogans floating about. Keep the main thing, focus on job one. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. The idea of focus, attention, is always important, whether it's business or even in life, for God's glory. The idea is that we should have some direction. And has God given us any clarity on what he wants us to focus on and where our focus should be? Well, of course, you'd say, right here, the Bible. He's given us the Bible to give us guidance on how to live our lives. But can we be more specific? Well, on the one hand, I'd suggest to you that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The most important thing that God desires to accomplish in and through every believer is that we glorify Him. That's job one. We need to put Him on display before the surrounding world. The way we live ought to demonstrate to the world around us what God is like, who He is, and what He does. And that reality should start out near and move out far from us. I always try to think about it this way when I think about putting God on display. I start with tight circles and move out. Like, for example, husbands and wives. What does your husband or your wife understand about God better through living with you? And I'm asking that question for me, too. Am I helping my wife understand God better in the way I love and care for her and treat her with compassion and kindness, pursue what's right and honorable? So, first of all, husbands and wives, are we putting God on display in our marriages in a way that impacts one another, in a way that encourages us to pursue God further? How about parents to children? As we both live together as husband and wife and our kids see that, and as we minister to our children, do our children understand God better because of our love for and care for them? Are we impacting our world? Brothers and sisters in Christ at the church, the whole idea of, you know, provoking one another to love and good works. Are we in our pursuit of God in our marriages, in our lives, are we glorifying God, putting Him on display, making Him big in a way that encourages one another to grow in Christ? And on the circles go out, the unsaved world, and beyond, co-workers, neighbors, family, and so on. So I just want you to understand that the Bible gives us real clarity that the job one for every believer, not just for pastors, not just for seminary profs, but every believer, every Christ follower, would be to glorify God before the world around us. So one answer to the question I'm pursuing in this message, where is the focus of our attention? Where are we giving our focus to? Our life focus should be to vividly and clearly display God's glory to those living around us. So that should be bouncing around in our heads and hearts every day. You're faced with a thing at work, and you know, you can go a couple of ways, cut some corners, or just do what's right and take the hits that go with it. What's going to put God on display? Every scenario in your life, you can think about opportunities to do that. God calls His followers, you and me, to live a life of loyalty, that is, to conduct a life that displays His surpassing character to all those who live around us, and that should be an important center drive for us. In the first two verses in our passage, verses 12 to 13, we'll see, are scratching that itch. They give some attention to that first answer, describing a life of loyalty. And so we're going to come back to that question. But I want to ask you an even more important question that I think resides here in this passage. It's not just the question, what is God calling us to focus on? Where should be the center of our attention as far as His calling in our lives? The second question is, where, or better, on whom should be the focus of our attention in order for us to live those lives of loyalty, to live those lives of displaying God's character to the world? And this is really important because this deals with how we can be able to live those radically different, world-impacting, God-glorifying lives. And the second part of our passage, verses 14 to 16, I think champion that idea. And the right answer is tightly connected to, again, how we can live this kind of a life. In the midst of all of the, if you will, the important Mosaic instructions in the Old Testament concerning sacrifice in the background of this passage, as well as the various regulations to which God called His people to conform their lives, there was an overriding and all-important requirement. And this is important to realize, because even in what seems to be the irrelevant Mosaic law, the law that most of us would not want to live underneath, I want you to understand that there's an overriding and important requirement in the context of the Mosaic law, and that is this: God's people need to live God-centered lives. Now, that's not rocket science. You're like, well, of course. My question is that how you're living your life? Is that how I'm living my life? Let me illustrate the basic idea this way. And you're here because you're married. Married retreat. If I were to ask you, what does your wife want most from you? What is, so I'm thinking as a guy, because I resonate with them, you know. I don't understand the lady side of the fence as well, for understandable reasons. So what does your wife want most from you? You might tell me, you know, for once in my life, she really wants me to remember to put my dirty clothes in the dirty clothes basket. It could be. She would love me to clean off my cluttered desk at home. She longs for me to spend some good quality time with the kids or whatever. And all those would be good pursuits. But in the end, more than anything else, I would say that she wants your heart. She wants your, and my wife wants my heart. Out of everyone else in the world outside of God, she wants you to be most captivated with her. Out of all the human loyalties that might compete for your affection or attention, she wants your loyalty to speak the loudest to your heart. Again, looking at God as the one who deserves first place in our lives, understanding that, she wants you to live a wife-centered life. For me, it's a Martha Ann-centered life. And in verses 14 to 16, Moses exhorts Israel and us today, I think, because the God we're talking about hasn't changed, to conduct these God-centered lives. He wants his people to be totally captivated with him. In our passage for today, Moses firmly anchors or grounds what God asked of his people, a life of loyalty. He grounds and anchors that in a regular rehearsal of God's character and activity, who he is and what he does. A heart and life that's consistently and regularly captivated by God's surpassing character and identity is one that will be more able to make an eternal impact on the world around us. I suggest to you that a marriage is made up of two people who are rehearsing on a regular basis who God is, what God does, is going to be more able to function as a marriage that puts God on display. I think the psalmist addresses this key issue of life focus in the first two verses of Psalm 42. Let me read them for you. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The psalmist is describing a God-focused or God-centered life. And that's kind of a convicting verse to read. Because there are lots of things that we desire. Lots of things we long for. In the end, do I thirst, hunger, pant for a growing understanding of the greatest God that exists, the only God that exists, the great God of the universe. All right, so to help us, we're going to come back to these issues. To help us briefly see these two important ideas that we're called to live a life of loyalty that puts them on display, and God himself should be the means by which we can do that, let me just give you a little word about the structure of Deuteronomy 12, 10, verses 12 to 22, just big picture. I'm only going to cover the first half of the passage, but I want you to see the beauty of this passage. In verses 10 to 12 and 20 to 22, you have kind of like an envelope structure. It's a bookend structure where both sets of verses address one thing. God calls his people to undivided loyalty. And you'll see that in the outline that you'll get. I'll say it here, but you can look at it later. So the bookends, verses 12 to 13 and 20 to 22, focus on the simplicity of what God is asking of his people, total devotion, a life of loyalty. We're going to look at just the first bookend this afternoon. And then that envelope structure, those bookends, surround a set of verses, a central set of verses, verses 14 through 19, that are absolutely powerful to me, where they anchor his exhortation to live this life of loyalty, anchors it into the character and activity of God. Who he is, what he does, is essential to being able to live that life God's called his people to live. We'll talk about an impressive pattern in those verses in a few minutes. So God's people should live a life of loyalty that puts God on display because of who he is and what he does. God's people in marriage ought to put God on display because they're rehearsing in their hearts who God is and what he does. And we'll talk more about that connection. So let's read verses 12 to 13. I'll read it to you. You follow along. And we'll see that the first main point is God wants one thing from his people, undivided allegiance. God wants one thing from his people, undivided allegiance, verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in his ways, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Keep or observe the Lord's commands and statutes I'm giving you today for your own good. So I want you to understand here that in verse 12, for example, and 13, we're gonna see what God does and what God expects. Now, you're going to think I'm pressing the issue here, but, and now, O Israel, and now, Israel, the first three words of verse 12 tells me something about what God does. And you're wondering, really? Aren't you kind of stretching that a bit? And now, Israel? Well, think about it with me. And now, Israel. When you say now, what's the point of now? Is it, did you start a whole, something you have no preface to, and now is the beginning of your first paragraph? No, now is a pointer to say, in light of something I've already told you about, and now, kind of logical climax, in light of that, do this. Well, then go back and look at first part of chapter 10 and chapter 9. And from chapter 9, 7 through 10, 11, you have the sad story about the golden calf rebellion, Exodus 32 to 34, where God's people, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, Aaron is convinced to create a golden calf, an offense to God. And God says to Moses, there's trouble in the camp of Israel. And Moses has his carrying the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. And as he's coming down the mountain, what happens? He sees the revelry circling around this golden calf in the middle of the crowd, horrified by what he sees. And because of what because of the significance of their choice to do this, he takes those two tablets of stone and throws them on the ground where they shatter. Now, that wasn't like a hissy fit where, you know, a temper tantrum where he throws them on the ground. It's like, oh no, it was a mistake. No, he's kind of ripping up the certificate of a relationship with God that these Ten Commandments represented. And remember, what does God say? I'm going to wipe them out. And what does Moses do? He intercedes on behalf of his people. Now, there's all kinds of theological truths that I can't pursue here. But God relents in the promised punishment. And what does he do? He grants forgiveness, mercy and grace. So what the Lord is saying here, and now Israel, the point is based on the mercy and grace of God that was demonstrated to you in his forgiving his people in the wake of this horrible treachery, the Golden Calf Rebellion, Moses exhorting his covenant nation to live in accordance with his demands in a glad way. Embrace this wholeheartedly. So, and now Israel, in light of what God does, in light of his providing forgiveness through mercy and grace in a situation where you deserved to be wiped out, live this life of loyalty. That's what God does. And then what God expects. He asks this question. And it sounds a lot like Micah 6:8. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except he has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you but to, and you have three there, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Here it's, what does the Lord your God ask of you except, and then he gives five verbs. Moses wants Israel to understand that the Lord's claim on them is not something complicated and esoteric, but fundamentally simple. What I mean by that is, by fundamentally simple, is it straightforward. God is not playing hide and seek with them. It isn't like through this cloud and mist, God is trying to sneak in some little hints about how to live. No, no, he wants it to be very clear. He wants to make sure his expectations are without question. It's fundamentally simple in that we aren't wondering about what God wants. The challenge is, how do I, with a sinful heart, live that way is the question. So we have five verbs: fear, walk, love, serve, and obey. And imagine it's kind of like a a five-string guitar. Sorry about that. I know they have six strings normally, but imagine you have each string has its own beauty, its own sound to it, and together they form a sound that's even better than each string individually. You have these five verbs that are like facets. If you want to think about a diamond on a lady's ring, you have faces on that diamond. Each one of these are a face of what covenant loyalty looks like. They overlap. They express a different aspect of covenant loyalty, but they all have relevance. So what I want to do here, and I'm going to do this quickly, is in your notes you will have, if you want to get these, again, humble apologies. I have these five verbs, first one being fear the Lord your God, and then I have in parentheses a number of verses in Deuteronomy where this is repeated, that this is a requirement. And then I have a handful of, six to eight New Testament passages where it's also commanded of New Testament Christians. I want you to realize that this life of loyalty that's kind of revealed and demonstrated by these five verbs is a Bible-wide thing. So it's not just for Old Testament. Fear the Lord your God is the first verb. And the verb here can mean terror or fright because of some horrific impending circumstance. But in the context of a person's relationship with God, it shows the idea of reverential awe. It describes the attitude of someone standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the disposition that would motivate them to do exactly what that King of Kings wanted them to do, to live out the expectations of that Great One. And a similar idea happens in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul wrote, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." So his fear of the Lord is what was part of the motivation for him to persuade men, to bring the gospel to mankind, to help them understand who God is and what he expects. To fear God is this reverential awe that motivates a life of loyalty. Fear the Lord. Second verb, walk in his ways. The idea of walking or traveling is a common metaphor in the Bible for adherence to the principles and pathways of obedience. In the book of Proverbs, the way you walk, the heart you have, and another metaphor are part of the communication of a life that honors God. In Ephesians 2:10, a verse you all know well, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God calls his people to walk in all of his ways, to conform their lives to God's expectations. This is part of that life of loyalty. This is a life of allegiance. Third one, to love him. When used of God, when God loves, it represents much more than an emotional term. Now, I'm Italian, right? So I'm glad for emotion. I'm glad love includes emotion. But I'll tell you, I fully realize and I'm grateful that it's more than emotion. It's a choice. When God loves, it's a choice that shows up in action or conduct. For God so loved the world that he gave. You have, in Malachi, you have Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, I think those are not emotional terms, but they're elective terms. He chose to enter into a covenant relationship with Jacob and his descendants, and he chose not to enter into a covenant relationship with Esau and his descendants. The point is, with God, it's synonymous for election. God chooses, and his conduct is affected thereby. But here, we read about God's people are called to love him. And I suggest to you that it's the same thing. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he starts with verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," this is the Grisanti translation, "the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone." In light of that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. The point of love isn't like this pitter-patter of the heart. It's embrace with everything you've got this life of loyalty that's part of your responsibility to honor this God. Love him. Live a life of loyalty. Inside out obedience for God's glory. In 1 John we read, this is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16-17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The point is that loving God shows up in concrete ways. And so to love him is part of that life of loyalty, because a man or woman who loves God, who longingly and enthusiastically embraces this relationship with God, will live a life that puts that God on display, to love him. You know, just a detour here, but do you think about in marriage, as I said last night, that, the husbands are told to love their wives, and the wives are told to submit and respect their husbands, but there's no doubt that both are called to love, and both are called to respect, but it seems like, you know, clearly one gets emphasized with the wife, and one gets emphasized with the husband for a reason, because it puts God's character on display. But when you think about your love for your spouse, I think of my love for my spouse. I want you to see that biblically love is this wholehearted embracing of a relationship, a choice that is life-wide, that shows up in concrete action. Love is not just a pitter-patter. It's not just warm feelings. And it's not just, you know, goosebumps. It's, there's that emotional, joyous aspect to it. But just keep in mind that this love God in a life of loyalty that God expects in our walk with him is a choice that shows up in concrete action. I would just encourage you to make sure that you're not content with a word without the action, right? That there's a choice that shows up in conduct. And I'm not saying this because Pastor Nam has cued me in on five of you who especially need to hear this. I need to hear it too. Okay, then the fourth verb is serve Yahweh your God with your entire being, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Since Yahweh is Israel's redeemer and creator, because he's done all of this on their behalf, Israel is obligated, required to lovingly render service to God, to serve him without reservation, with all your soul, with total devotion, with all your heart, serve him. This idea of submission to him. Walk humbly with your God. Submit to his authority. Want his agenda more than your agenda. Want his will, his glory more than yours. Serve him. In New Testament, one of the passages is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves, Paul's talking about the Thessalonians and the testimony they have in the wake of their embracing the gospel. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that service shows up again, inside out loyalty. Concrete acts of righteousness that are part of this relationship they've entered into with God. A change of allegiance. The third one, observe the Lord's commands and decrees. God demands that his people live in accordance with his expectations. Yes, God did give his followers standards to follow, objective standards, commands to live by, but it was always to be inside-out obedience. To observe God's commands is an inside-out reality. It's not just on the outside. As you've are involved in raising kids, you kind of know when obedience is from the heart and when it's kind of on the outside, right? You know, they may be sitting down on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. Well, he's not talking about that kind of observing. Not kind of keeping, that's hypocritical. No, it's observe his commands in an inside-out way. So what I want you to see here, and I flew through this because I want to make sure I can give enough time to 14 to 16. I want you to see that in the Old Testament, God wanted one thing from his people. That was undivided allegiance that showed up in these facets of a life of loyalty, to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, and obey. So there's a relationship here that's supposed to show up in loyalty to God as the one and only God of the universe, their great God, and then provides them with salvation. I want you to see in the next verses, and really it's verses 14 to 19, we're going to just look at 14 to 16. Pastor Nam told me I was going too long and needed to cut things short. No, I'm teasing. He didn't say that. No, I did this intentionally, just to make sure I could spend the time I wanted to. You see, in verses 14 to 19, here's the punchline. Because of who God is, and the many ways in which he has demonstrated his love for his people, therefore, God's people should be compelled, motivated, enabled to keep his commandments and to willingly submit to his intentions for them. And there are two sections here, 14 to 16 and 17 and 19. It's like a trio of statements. Now hang with me here. I want you to notice the progression that happens in these two sets of three statements. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Verse 14 is parallel to verse 17. Verses 15 is parallel to verse 18. Verses 16 is parallel to verse 19. 1, 2, 3. Both the first verses of both of those triads, verses 14 and 17, is talking about God's, Yahweh's marvelous character, who he is. Verses 15 and 18, the second statement, pursue the Lord's unique conduct, what he does. And then verses 16 and 19, the last verses in both of those triad of statements, looks at God's covenantal demand, or what God requires. Who God is, what God does, what God requires. Where does Moses start? Or better, where does Moses not start? I want you to see that he doesn't start with the requirements. He starts with who God is and what God does. Because that's going to enable us to live out the requirements. Let me explain that. What God demands of his chosen people then and now, a life of loyalty, is firmly grounded on who he is and what he does. And so Moses doesn't start with the requirements, but with a focus on God. God himself provides the model as well as the motivation for his followers to obey him. Israelites then and believers today need to start at the right place by focusing their attention on an awesome God. I'll emphasize this at the end as well, but I think this is, on the one hand, patently obvious, the duh factor, but yet widely neglected. Because we're so much in the default setting of the to-dos and the to-don'ts and the requirements. What do I have to do? How can I be a godly husband? And we think about these tasks, these requirements, or these prohibitions, and we're not really energized, enabled to do this lofty calling, to live it out. You see, there are lots of things that demand our attention in life and ministry. Many of those things are good things, even lofty things. And we need to have places to meet for ministry and fellowship. You guys rent facilities. I understand. It's a blessing to have programs in our churches that facilitate ministry to people, the young people, the children. Even the tangible demands of conducting life in our world need attention. Those are things that are understandable. Regardless, though, here's what I want you to carefully consider this afternoon. I want you to see how Deuteronomy 10 puts the spotlight on God as the one who should be at the very center of our attention. In the midst of all of the things that could captivate our hearts and our lives and dominate our time, God is the one that should be captivating our hearts and enabling us to live the lives he's called us to live. See, I want you to see how Deuteronomy 10 puts that spotlight on God as the one who should be at the very center of our attention. If we want to conduct lives that put his matchless character on display, which is job one, right? We said that early on. If we want to live lives that make him big, that glorify him, that put him on display, which is the task he has given us, and we want to have ministries of eternal significance, ministries and lives of eternal significance, which we all should want, God needs to be the one who always captivates our hearts. Out of all the things that demand our attention in life, where does God fit into your and my life? You know, lots of things can captivate our hearts. You know, NBA playoffs, Facebook, news, crafts, you know, childcare, all kinds of things, right? And I was just throwing those off the cuff. There's all kinds of things in life that can captivate our hearts. The problem is it seems that sometimes we allow all these good things, I'm not thinking of immoral things, all these good things consume our hearts and lives so much that God, there's nothing left over for God, for the captivation of my life with him. So the importance of that theocentric focus is no less important for our marriages. In the midst of all the legitimate demands of life and ministry that pull at us, are we regularly and consistently celebrating God's surpassing character and awesome activity on our behalf? Now, I have three words, and they're not profound at all, but they're really important to me. And I need them desperately as well. Upward, inward, outward. Upward, inward, outward. So let me explain. Here, my point is this. As you and I seek to, as believers, live our lives for God's glory, and as a husband or a wife, to put God on display in the way we love and care for one another and relate to one another, which is a lofty calling, which isn't something naturally easy to do with simple hearts, we should start with the upward. So as I'm upward, my point is I'm thinking about passages that describe who God is, what he does, his surpassing character, his majesty, his love, his mercy, his grace. There's lots of passages I could point you to. So we're regularly celebrating in our heart and our mind who he is, what he does, that is so astounding. There's the inward. It sets our heart on fire. It motivates us and even enables us, longing to do what? The outward. So as we're thinking upward, we're starting there. So daily, trying to think about passages and things God has said in his word that present to us again the awesome God we serve, unparalleled and incomparable God that we serve, who is distinctive in so many ways. Well, then that should motivate me and enable me and encourage me to live this radical life, the outward. And again, this is like, duh, but all too often we default to the outside first. We go the outward, the to-dos, the to-don'ts, the challenges, the needs, the list. And there are concrete requirements. I don't want to throw those out the window, but in my mind, we need to cultivate a regular celebration of who God is that creates the inward, the transformation of the heart, the setting the heart on fire, that provides enablement and motivation as well as model for us to follow in the outward. Let's see if it's in the Bible, or I just made this all up. Because all too often, again, we start by focusing on the biblical requirements rather than being captivated by the great God of the universe. You know, I was at dinner last night with Nam and Kathy. I'm going to put you on the platform here. I just said, look, imagine if I were to interview Nam, and Kathy's in the room next door watching. And I said to Nam, I'm grateful to see your love for your wife and your care for her and your desire to esteem her and love her in concrete ways. And let's say I know him better than I do, and I've seen it over as a pattern over time. And so I say, Nam, so tell me, why is it you love Kathy the way you do? And his answer was, it's on the list. You know, the to-dos and the tones, it's on the list. That's why I do it, because it's part of the requirements. But that would warm Kathy's heart, wouldn't it? And as goofy as it sounds, unfortunately, I think sometimes that's how we operate. We're so busy that we think about the to-dos and the to-don'ts and the requirements and the list, and we're trying to keep those things, and there's no vibrancy there. The relationship we have with God that is fed and encouraged and strengthened by a celebration of who he is that sets our heart on fire, that enables us to live that life out, is also true in marriage. I'd say as we think about who God is and what he does, and we have this awesome God who has allowed us to have a relationship with him and brought this sweet treasure of a wife or a husband into your life, that relationship with him is a motivation for me to put him on display. You know, as I think about various passages that scratch the same itch, I said something like this before, but I love my wife with all my heart. I want to honor him and how I love her and care for her, and I'm a sinner, and I have to ask for forgiveness along the way where I'm not as thoughtful as I need to be or whatever, right? So I understand I'm my feet are clay, but I want you to know that I love her with all my heart. And I think I can love her better than Tom or Bill or Harry down the street. But you know, I'm called to love her as Christ loved the church. And I'm not up for it. But humanly speaking, I don't have it. Because that's so radically high. And I can never do that perfectly in this life. But I want you to understand, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to me, is the only way for me to even head in that direction of loving my wife as Christ loved the church is to celebrate who God is and what he does that sets my heart on fire, that I long to help my wife understand God better by the way I love and care for her. I want my kids to have a better understanding of the great God of the universe because of the way I care and love for their mom. I want the world to have my God, my great God, put on display for his glory, not for mine. And my friends, that's the point is I want you to grasp the idea that God himself, who he is and what he does, is absolutely important to have captivate our hearts if we're to live the life God has called us to live, to love and submit, to pursue relationships, to be pure, to be patient and kind and all those things. So, having said that, let's see how it's spelled out in the Bible. Is it really what the emphasis is, upward, inward, outward? So, as I've said, verses 14 to really 19, there's this connection between who God is, what God does, and what he calls us to do. But in verses 14 to 16, here's the big idea. Since the great God of the universe has set his love on them, they should obey. And the first thing we see in verse 14 is, as I said, Yahweh's superlative and marvelous character, who he is. Verse 14, the heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. So this verse is a proclamation of God's cosmic ownership and sovereignty over everything in creation. He uses poetic parallelism to repetition to make his point. The heavens, item one. The highest heavens, item two. The earth, item one. And everything in it, item two. That repetitive kind of parallelism is to drive a point home. The first point, the heavens, even the highest heavens. He's not talking about two kinds of heaven, by the way. He's not talking about 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was brought to the third heaven. You have atmosphere, and you have celestial space, and you have God's presence. No, no. We're not talking about aspects of heaven. He's talking about the heaven, even the highest heaven, to say everything that has to do with heaven. And then he goes on with the earth and all that is in it. The earth and all that is in it is talking about everything that has to do with the earth. So what's true of the heaven, even the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it? It says here, it belongs to the Lord your God. So if I'm talking about everything that has to do with heaven, and everything that has to do with earth belongs to the Lord your God, what's left out? Well, nothing. So the God that we're talking about, who is he? He's the God who is the creator of, and the sovereign of, and the absolute controller of everything that exists. He's not a puny little turf God. Like in the ancient Eastern world, God's had a turf. There's an area of responsibility. No, no. Our God is the God of all. That's who he is. Amazing truth. So who is he? He's the God who has total control over everything. That's who he is. Well, let's look at what he does, verse 15. The Lord's unique conduct. It says here, yet the Lord set his affection on his forefather, on your forefathers, and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. You have a couple of interesting things going on in that verse. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you. Loved them, love and choose. The pairing of love and choose happens in numerous passages, quite often in this order, sometimes in the reverse order, that have to do with God's elective choice. God entered into a relationship with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12. He continues that in the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20. And the book of Deuteronomy, 40 years later or so, Moses is saying, God loved them and chose you. There's a continuity of what God is doing here. He is fixed in his commitment to the relationship he initiated at the time of Abraham. So Yahweh grounds his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, even in Deuteronomy 4, with this choice that God made, his covenant promise in Abraham. To love is to choose is to love. But I want you to see here, when it says here, he loved them and chose you, there's a clear continuity between God's oath, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his conduct toward them in the time of Moses, here in the book of Deuteronomy. And why is this significant? Well, remember, what happened between God's original promise to Abraham and the time Moses preached Deuteronomy 10 to Israel? When he originally promised, entered in that relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12, and is preaching to them here in Deuteronomy 10 in the plains of Moab. Well, sadly, it was rebellion after rebellion, and it occurred in those intervening years. God's people had not been faithful like God had been faithful. And so what does this God do? We saw who he was. He's the absolute controller of, creator of, suzerain over, sovereign of all that exists. This one is ever faithful to his promise to his people. He remains fixed in his commitment to this unique relationship that he established with his chosen people, even in spite of the rebellion. He's not giving him an attaboy, but that's the kind of a God he is. That's what he does. He does what's faithful, what is keeping his promise. And notice something else that's kind of unique here, yet above all nations. Verse 15 starts with my translation with the word yet. It's a particle. And this particle can introduce a limitation or a contrast to what has just preceded. So keep in mind the meaning of verse 14 as you think of the meaning of the meaning of above all nations in verse 15. Who is the God that chose and loved Israel? Is it a small God responsible for a small realm? Is it a promise big and deliver nothing God that nobody would care about? No, it was the God to whom belongs the entire world. So what he's saying is the God who loved them and chose you is the God who is not just in a small little province of life, but it's the God who is control over all of creation, has determined to set his love on you as the nation of Israel, he's saying, even in spite of your rebellion, because that is for his glory. That is an amazing God, what he does. So verse 15 highlights this shocking fact that the God to whom belongs the entire universe has chosen Israel, a people clearly and worthy of such an honor. The great God of the universe, who has absolute control over all that exists, has seen fit to choose a certain group of people out of that world to serve as his followers. Wow, amazing. And here's the deal. We'll talk about the upward here, who God is. Absolute controller of all that exists, what he does, his faithfulness, commitment to the relationship that he entered into. He loved them, chose you, even if there was some rebellion in the midst of that. The inward is not explicitly addressed here, but the inward is that, is, I think, implied by the word therefore at the beginning of verse 16. Because he's this, therefore, as your heart is being transformed by the growing understanding of who God is, the requirement, circumcise your heart. What would that understanding of God, this great God of the universe who controls everything, that's who he is, what he does, he remains faithful to the promise he made and enter into a relationship with these people, what should that do in the life of an Old Testament believer or a Christ follower today? The impact it should have is the outward part. And he says in verse 16, therefore, in light of who God is, what God has done and does, circumcise your heart and don't be stiff-necked any longer. So who God is, what God has done should have a powerful impact on those who claim to follow him. Inside-out loyalty. The command to circumcise your heart is predicated on the practice of physical circumcision that was initiated in Israel in Genesis. The Genesis passage, Genesis 17. Where to circumcise a male child at 8 days old was kind of a mark that set them apart as one who belonged to the covenant community, the nation. But the point is we would all know, as I think Israelites knew, that the physical act of circumcision that took place at 8 days of age of a male child had zero to do with that child's spirituality. Zero. If anything, it demonstrated the obedient spirit of the parents. Because God is trying to mark them out as a unique nation. Now, were there other nations that circumcised? Yes, in the ancient Eastern world, there were. They did it differently, and it wasn't for the same purpose at all. God is using this as a way of marking out the men who are going to be called to be leaders in that nation as people who belong to the covenant community. And so, if nothing else, it doesn't show the heart condition of the child, but it shows that the parents are being clay in God's hands. They're embracing God's intentions. They want to obey and show their children belong to the covenant community. That's what it was in the Old Testament. So I'd suggest to you that in light of that, in verse 16 here, when he says, therefore circumcise your hearts, it's an idiom, obviously, a metaphor. There's a whole different physical issue going on here with the heart. So he's trying to bring a truth of obedience, being clay in God's hands, to the heart level. Circumcise your heart, be clay in God's hands. Have a submissive heart. Carry out his agenda, want his will more than yours. Circumcise your heart. Instead of resisting his will, they should gladly submit to his will. Be clay in his hands. And then he kind of redundantly says, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. and throughout the Bible, being stiff-necked is not a good thing. It identifies the stubbornness or the obstinacy of a person's heart. A person refuses to give in to the master. We have a couple of doctors in here. You know, I have 8 kids, right? So I've seen several pediatricians over time and others, specialists and surgeons. And yeah, we can talk about that. But I just remember, you know, with some kids who have been in for the immunizations and you're in the waiting room, and I'll just pick one of my kids. The names aren't to put them down. But so it's a Caleb Grisanti. He's my 6'5 sophomore in college. But imagine him as a little guy. And he's been here before. And we walk into the room, and there's the guy with the white coat. And he remembers what happened the last time he was here, right? And so all of a sudden, my child, my hand is on the back of his head, just kind of guiding him along. All of a sudden, what did he do? He kind of stiffens his neck. He kind of, I don't want that pain again. He resists the direction of his father. That's the point here. He's saying is, don't be stiff-necked any longer, but be clay in God's hands. Have circumcised hearts. Pursue this life of loyalty. You see, according to Moses, God's marvelous character and his unique conduct, verses 14 and 15, should make his people hungry to embrace his agenda, to pursue his glory, to live a life of loyalty. Now think about what these three verses are saying. According to these verses, what kind of a God did Israel have and do we have? A God to whom belongs everything that exists. And what has that God done? He's entered into a unique covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants and with us, a commitment to which he remains faithful in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. So what? What response should that occasion in the heart of his people and our hearts as well? Glad submission to his will that shows up in world-impacting obedience. I know if there's all kinds of more time we can spend, because verses 17 to 19 say the same thing with different words. But one of the fundamental points I want to get across here, when we think about the lofty calling of us to honor God in our marriages and the way we pursue one another and love each other and care for one another, to put him on display. You can feel crunched at times, because it's just a lofty calling with people with sinful hearts. I want you to know that God hasn't left us on our own. And the challenge is, are we going to really act as if God doesn't exist, or are we going to draw on who he is and what he does to motivate us to be the husbands and wives he's called us to? It doesn't mean there aren't any challenges anymore. It doesn't mean we're not going to blow it ever again. But I'll just encourage you, in my mind, the only way for us to live the life he's called us to live as a believer, as well as a husband and a wife, is to maintain that consistent theocentric focus. If it's verses you write down on a card, you know, things you have coming up on your screen and your computer, whatever it is, celebrate, rehearse those passages that talk about God's awesome greatness and his mercy and his grace. I mean, there's like this hymnic presentation that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in steadfast love, he's willing to relent and promise punishment. And those things are heart warmers, challengers, encouragements to us, that are a revelation of who he is, that there's the upward, then there's the inward. Our hearts are set on fire, there's motivation, there's desire to put that absolutely surpassing God on display in the way I obey, in the way I embrace the requirements God has given me as a believer, as well as a husband. And so I just, in my mind, this theocentric focus is widely neglected and absolutely needed for us to live the life he's called us to live, to put him on display, especially in our marriages. So in Deuteronomy 10, I want you to understand here that on the one hand, that one of the things God said to his people was, I want you to live a life of loyalty that puts me on display. I want you to show the world what I'm like. And it's part of a relationship. It isn't first and foremost a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't just a set of requirements. Yes, there are concrete things God asks us to do. I don't want to minimize that at all. But that's not what gets first attention in my mind. It should be this relationship with him that I'm feeding by reading his word and spending time with him in prayer and trying to rehearse who he is, that motivates me to grow and honor him That is what's essential for me to put him on display in my life as well as in my marriage. Our relationship with God should animate our obedience rather than our obedience occurring apart from or without that growing relationship with God. And he wants his people to anchor their obedience in who he is and what he does. Who God is, what he does, not only models for us how to live, but should motivate us to live that kind of life. Inward, upward, inward, outward. It's three simple words that I think are massively important for us to live lives for God's glory. Moses understood that the only way for his people to impact the world as God intended was if their obedience and service to God was empowered by a growing understanding of their great God. So this is what I pray for you and for me. May who God is and what God does serve as a compelling motivation for us to conduct lives and advertise his surpassing character. May who God is and what God does enable us as husbands and wives to grow in our manifesting who God is to the world around us for his glory. May we minister in a way that impacts eternity because our hearts are consistently captivated by his incomparable character and conduct. That describes a set of believers, marriages, and a church that will impact the world for his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, again, the clarity of Deuteronomy 10. And, Father, I thank you that you don't leave us on our own. The lofty call of marriage, the blessing of marriage, sharing our lives together, is indeed a treasure, a privilege. But, Father, as two sinners together in this intimate setting, sometimes it seems to be very, very hard to honor you in the best way we can in that marriage. I pray that you would help us to be encouraged, that you long to enable us to be that believer and that husband or wife you've called us to be. And I pray that you'd realize that we need to not depend on ourselves, our own commitment to these requirements, but Lord, that you provide the enablement by directing our attention above. You want us to rehearse, to celebrate who you are and what you do, your surpassing greatness and majesty, your mercy and your grace, your love. Because that's what motivates us, sets our heart on fire, giving us the desire to advertise you as believers and as husbands and wives. So, Lord, I pray that each day, as we rehearse who you are and what you do, we'd be more able to embrace the biblical injunctions we're given as believers and as husbands and wives and make a difference that impacts eternity in the part of the vineyard you've placed us in. In Jesus' name, amen.